Last week, our college group, we have a good college class here at the church. Todd and Dawn Houston lead that class, and they led, I would say, 30 or so of our college students from Houston to Atlanta, Georgia, where they attended a conference that is known as the Passion Conference. Now, it's designed for college-age students, probably about 18-year-olds through maybe 24, 25-year-olds. And this year, it met in the Georgia Dome, where the Atlanta Falcons play football, and there were about 50,000 people in attendance at this particular conference. I think we have a picture of it. Maybe you saw it on television, or you saw it if you were following that online at all this week, you know. A man named Louis Giglio, 20 years ago, started this Passion Ministry. Now, if that name doesn't ring a bell to you, that's okay. But Louis is a tremendous communicator, and especially so for students, and at this, the last 20 years or so, for college-age students. When I was a student at Baylor University, he used to lead or teach a Monday night Bible study for college students there on the campus of Baylor University, 7th and James Baptist Church, and it was called Choice. And one of my regrets looking back on my college years was that I did not go to that more. I went a fair amount, but I just should have gone every week, and I should have done that. But anyway, Louis was kind of the pioneer with college ministry with those type events like it is now. For example, at Texas A&M, they have a thing called Breakaway that meets in the basketball arena. But that whole thing, and those are all over the nation now, but as far as I know, Louis was the first one who ever had a service on a college campus once a week just for college-age students. And it started that many years ago. Well, anyway, for the last 20 years, every January, between the semesters when the students are out for their Christmas break, they have these conferences. Usually they're in different cities across the nation, like when they're in Houston, they're at the Toyota Center. But this year they just put it all in Atlanta, so they moved from a basketball arena to a football stadium because there's so many people. And it was, from every indication that I can hear, an absolutely amazing experience. And so I was getting text messages from some friends who were there, and I was following Louis Giglio on his Twitter page a little bit, and I think it was Tuesday night I got home, and I wanted to pull up what tweets Louis might have had about this conference that was going on, and he referenced a sermon that had been preached earlier that day by a man named John Piper. Now, you may not know that name either, but John Piper is a godly man. He pastored a good church in Minneapolis for many years, Bethlehem Baptist Church, and now he's retired from pastoring, and he lives in the Knoxville, Tennessee area. He's written a book called Desiring God, and so his whole ministry now is really built on the Desiring God emphasis. Anyway, he had preached a sermon to these college students, and Louis Giglio's tweet that he sent out describing this sermon, it just had one word. It said riveting. Riveting. And I thought, well, anything that Louis says is riveting is worth me watching on my phone tonight. And so I clicked on that and I pulled up his sermon. And it was one of the most interesting sermons that I had ever heard. Now, you have to put yourself in his shoes. Normally, when you are speaking or when you're thinking about what to talk to a group of 19 and 20 and 21-year-olds about, certainly you would cover topics like dating, you might deal with internet pornography, you might deal with how to know God's will for your life. I mean, those would be things that age group would be easily applicable to deal with any of those topics. And yet John Piper got up to 50,000 20-year-olds and he said, "I want to talk to you tonight about the ultimate essence of sin." I thought, man, this guy's got guts to talk to that many 20-year-olds on a topic that heavy, the ultimate essence of sin. And I'm just sitting there in my house watching that on my phone, and it was the most interesting, or at least one of the most interesting messages that I've ever heard in my life. He said, when we think about, no, he called it the ultimate essence of evil, the ultimate essence of evil. He said, when we think about the ultimate essence of evil, we think about some sin that a person commits, adultery, murder, lying, gossip, immorality, whatever. We say that is the ultimate essence of evil. He said, but actually, that's only the obvious essence of evil. The ultimate essence of evil is something that is happening in that person's heart before they commit the outward act. And so what I want to do tonight in the first half of my sermon, I want to give you a summary of the sermon that John Piper preached. Now remember, Louis Giglio said it was riveting. Now with me preaching it, it's not going to be riveting. Maybe we'll get one or two rivets out of this, okay? But the first half is what I got out of his sermon, and then the second half of the sermon is going to be something that I'm adding to it. So open your Bibles tonight to Jeremiah chapter number 2. And again, everything that I'm going to say for the first 15 minutes or so is exactly what he said in his sermon last week in the Georgia Dome as he's thinking about the ultimate essence of evil. And he defined what he meant by that, and I'm going to define it tonight as well. But we want to look at three different passages of Scripture. First of all, in Jeremiah chapter 2 and in verse number 13, God is speaking and God said this, "For my people have committed two evils." And then God lists them out. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, they have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so God says, as I'm looking down from heaven on my people, they're guilty of two sins. The first sin is they have forsaken me. They have abandoned me. They have turned their backs on me. That's sin number one. But sin number two is just as bad. They have dug out for themselves cisterns. Now, a cistern is just something you would put water in. And yet God said what they're doing by digging out these cisterns, what they were really doing was idolatry. They were worshiping other gods, and God was comparing this to building or cutting or digging out another cistern. And he said the cistern that they have dug for themselves, it will not hold water. In other words, God was saying, I am the fountain of living water. And yet what the people have done is they have forsaken me. They have turned from the living water and they've dug out these man-made cisterns thinking that they're going to find something there that they've been unable to find in me. And God said, these cisterns can't hold water. Not only will these cisterns not meet any needs in their lives, the cisterns can't hold any water at all. And so their sin was that they had forsaken God and they had started worshiping false gods. They had started worshiping idols. Now, as John Piper was dealing with that verse, he defined the ultimate essence of evil as this. He said, the ultimate essence of evil. By the way, I want us just to say those three words together, or the four words with the article the. The ultimate essence of evil. So what's the subject about tonight? Is it riveting yet? Is it riveting? Are you riveted by this yet? I've got to give you his definition of that. Here's what he said is the ultimate essence of evil. Preferring anything instead of God. Preferring anything instead of God. So when his people, when God's people turned their backs on him and started worshiping these other idols, what were they doing? They preferred an idol above God. We might look at that and say, well, the real sin here is that they're worshiping other gods. Well, that was a serious sin. But the deeper sin, the sin, as it were, behind the sin, was that they had developed an appetite, a taste. They were preferring something more than God. There was something in their lives that they loved more than God, that they preferred more than God, that was more important to them than God. Now let's go from Jeremiah to the first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter number 3. This is certainly a more familiar passage of Scripture, but in Genesis chapter number 3, we of course know that Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and God had given clear instructions to them that they could eat fruit from any of the trees in the garden except for this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, you can't eat fruit from that tree. That is the forbidden fruit. If you eat fruit from that tree, you will die. Don't do it. There's plenty of other fruit for you to eat from. Well, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the devil, this is the first appearance of the devil in the Bible, and he begins to deceive first Eve, and then Adam was, of course, deceived. But look what it says. Now the serpent, that is the devil, was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, God never said you couldn't touch it. Eve added that. Verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And so here is the first sin in the history of the world. And we read that passage and we say, okay, now what was the sin? And the obvious answer is the sin was they ate the forbidden fruit. They ate from the tree that was off limits. And when they ate that fruit, they sinned. And that is true. But what John Piper was bringing out, and he's so right, there was a sin behind that sin. You see, them eating the forbidden fruit is the obvious sin. God said, don't do it. They did it. But there was another sin, a hidden sin, a secret sin in their hearts that caused them to eat that fruit. What was that sin? And that's what he was saying. It was the ultimate essence of evil. The ultimate essence of evil wasn't that they ate the fruit. That was the expression of evil. But the essence of evil was what? Was that they preferred something more than God. The devil came along and pointed out that fruit and how delicious it looked, and if they would eat that fruit, it would be good for them, and when they ate that fruit, they would be smart like God, and they would know everything like God knew everything, and if they would eat that fruit, they would be more like God. And so when he said that to them, he had deceived them, he had confused them, he had misled them, but the fact is, Eve in her heart and Adam in his heart had a desire, a preference for that fruit over their preference and their desire for God. The devil got the two of them to thinking that by obeying God, by staying away from that fruit, that they were missing out on something in life. And they fell for it, and they had their taste buds were more for the food than they were for God. It's a very interesting thought. Now turn to the New Testament in Romans chapter number 3. And so as we're just thinking, I'm just using Piper's sermon to lay the introduction for mine. And what I'm saying tonight, as we begin this message, we have to look at our own lives and say, is there anything in my life that I prefer over God? Is there anything in my life that I have a taste for more than a taste for God? Is there anything in my life that I desire more than I desire God? Now, in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23, this is a familiar verse. One of the most familiar verses in the Bible, Romans 3:23. Let's just read it together out loud. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This morning in the decision room, by the way, God is blessing our church already this year with people being saved. The lady who was baptized tonight got saved this morning, and some of her family, I believe, are in the service tonight, and we're so glad that they're here. And she is the 11th person to be baptized in the first 2 weeks of 2017. Today is January the 8th, and we've already baptized 11 people. At this rate, we'll baptize over 365 people this year. I mean, we're baptizing more people than there have been days in the year. And I think that'd be a good prayer to pray. God, help us to baptize one person for every day of the year. That would be an incredible goal. But as she was in the room and others in the new room, and some of them had never been to our church, one of the people in the new members room spoke up this morning and said, "This is my first time to ever come to First Baptist." And she said, "I have driven by this church so many times." And she said, "Every time when I drive by this church, something inside of me says, you need to just go to that church." Well, of course, you and I know that's the Holy Spirit drawing her to this church. But she said this. She said, "I look at the beauty of that building and how big it is. And then she said, I know my own sinfulness and things I've done in my life. And she said, I had convinced myself that I'm not worthy to go in that church. And to the particular lady who said that this morning, she said that in front of the whole, about 20 people in there this morning, 10, 15 people, you know, just people making decisions, others of us following up. And I said to that lady, I said, ma'am, I just want you to know this. This church was built for people just like you and just like me and just like the rest of us. I said, the fact is, none of us are worthy. We come to church and we come into God's presence because of the blood of Jesus and because of God's grace in our lives. And that, this verse right here backs that up. It says, for all have sinned. And yet, see, the devil had convinced that lady, well, your sins are so bad, you're not worthy to go to a pretty church like that. Thank God she didn't listen to the devil. But nonetheless, the verse says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, go back to Romans chapter 1. Because in his sermon the other night, I'm telling you, this sermon was captivating. It was riveting. It was very good. Piper says, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 23, we have a definition of sin. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned. But Romans 1:23 gives us a definition of what sin is. Now, in Romans chapter 1, God is talking about how, in fact, if you look in verse 20, it says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What does that mean? It means the person living on the backside of the jungle, who's never seen a Bible, who's never heard the name Jesus. Somebody says, what happens to that person if they die? Well, here's what the Scripture teaches on that subject. If a person living on the backside of the jungle in Africa, having never read a Bible, having never heard the name Jesus, when they look out at the night sky tonight, they see the moon, they see the stars, they see the trees, they wake up in the morning, they see the sunshine, they see the sky, they see the clouds, they hear the birds. That person has enough general revelation. They don't have enough revelation to be saved. You can't be saved by looking at nature. But they have enough general revelation to make a decision. And the decision is either somebody created that or it just happened to be there. Now the Scripture teaches, and this is another sermon for another night because to fully demonstrate this, but the Scripture teaches throughout the Scripture that if a person responds to the light that he has, that God will reveal more light to that person. So the person in the jungle tonight, looking up at the heavens, seeing the same sky that we see, they might say something like this: I don't know who made this. I don't know. They wouldn't even know the name God. But I believe, just looking up at what I see in nature, because remember what it says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Person in the jungle, look up and see that tonight, and they say to themselves, somebody made that. Now, what has that person done? They have responded to all the light that they have. And the Scripture teaches over and over again, when we respond to the light that we have, God will get us more light. God will send missionaries. God will have New Testaments dropped out of airplanes. God will do whatever He has to do to get the full gospel to that person. So general revelation, everybody has general revelation. It takes specific revelation in order to be saved. That is about Jesus. But the person who believes that somebody created that, God will get them. We have to trust God at that point to do what's right and to get them the next step that they would need in order to be saved. So that's what Romans chapter, part of what Romans chapter 1 is about. But look in verse 21. Because although they knew God, in other words, they looked at their nature and knew that God made this, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And here's our verse. Romans 1:23 defines sin. And changed the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. So they exchanged the glory of God. What does this mean? It means that people were looking out into nature, and they knew, these people knew that God had made this. And yet, instead of glorifying God, instead of worshiping God, instead of thanking God for the created world, what did they do? As they looked on certain parts of the creation, a man, an animal, all these different things, they began to make idols, wooden idols, out of God's creation. They began to make cattle. You know, they would make a cow, or they would make an alligator, or they would make some other kind of reptile, and they would begin to worship those other things. And so Piper said, here's the definition of sin. It is that they change the glory of God into an image. In other words, they preferred to worship an idol rather than worshiping God. Now, as I was studying this verse, I saw some things that I had never seen. And it tells us that when we prefer something other than God. Now, I'm talking tonight, and in these scriptures, we've been talking about idols and fruit in the Garden of Eden. But to get it out there where we live tonight, there's not a one of us here, I wouldn't think, going home tonight praying to a wooden idol. And there's no fruit God's told us we can't eat. And so that those two issues are really not relevant in our lives. But when we begin to look at our lives and to be honest with ourselves and to say, is there anything in my life that I prefer more than God? Another person. I think a lot of people are, this easily can happen in human relationships. And human relationships are one of the greatest gifts God has given us. God made us with a need for each other. I mean, no man is an island. And yet, in a human relationship, there is a danger to try to find from another person that which can only be found in a relationship with God. And so we have to ask ourselves, do I prefer being with this person more than I prefer being with God? Do I prefer spending time with this person more than I prefer spending time with God? Because if so, that doesn't mean we don't spend time with other people, no. But it's saying if we prefer other people to God, if we're so caught up with another person that person has taken God's place in our life, the fact is, for us, that person is an idol. What is an idol? An idol is anything we put above God. What does the first commandment say? God said, thou shalt have no other idols before me. We think of an idol as a little statue of something. Well, that was back in Bible times primarily. But an idol could be anything in your life that you think about, that you prefer to God. As I was thinking about how can we identify whether or not there's anything in our lives that we prefer more than God, I think here's the question. In fact, I had made a list of things. But the list was so convoluted, you would have missed it for the list. So I've got it down to just one thought, one question. What is the first thing that comes to your mind when you wake up in the morning? Now, more than likely, whatever is the first thing that comes to your mind when you wake up in the morning is the thing that is the most important to you. And so when you first wake up in the morning, if you think, like tomorrow morning when you wake up, okay, it's Monday morning, waking up, holidays are over, everybody's back at it now, today I've got to do X, Y, Z. What I'm saying to you is, there's a possibility, I'm not saying definitively that's the case across the world, but there's a possibility that the most important thing in your life is your job. If you wake up in the morning and before you get out of bed, the first thing you're thinking of is, I don't care what ESPN says or what the Vegas odds say, what they say, I believe the Texans are going to beat the New England Patriots next Saturday night. Well, if that's the first thing on your mind, you have to ask yourself, is that the most important thing in your life? Well, what I'm suggesting is, yes, it is. If that's the first thing that comes to your mind, I'll tell you what ought to be the first thing that comes to all of our mind in the morning when we first wake up is God. God, thank you for a good night's sleep. God, thank you that I'm alive. God, thank you that I'm saved. Even if you don't say anything, you lay in bed and just think about God. That's what it means to have a passion for God. And all this other stuff is not lasting, and it runs the risk of being an idol to us. And so that's what I got out of John Piper's sermon last week. Did you find it riveting? Say amen. Pretty riveting? Pretty thought-provoking, isn't it? to say, is there anything in my life that I prefer more than I prefer God? Now, if there is, what is the solution? Now, that was pretty heavy. This is going to be my part. This is pretty not too heavy because my mind can't be too heavy. I have to get down here where we live. If God is going to be the most important person in our life, what do we have to do? In other words, the title of the sermon tonight is, you know, how passionate are you about God? That is the question as we begin a new year. How passionate are you about God? And as I was thinking about my own life, and as I was thinking about this service tonight, and as I was thinking about what is the solution? If something in our life, maybe our job, maybe another person, maybe the Texans, maybe something else, has become more important to us than God, we've not thought of it as an idol, but the fact is, we think about that, we talk about that, we're caught up with that more than we are God. If we are guilty of idolatry in that sense, what is the solution to this problem? And the solution to this problem is to make God the focus of your life. Your life is all about God. God is the one who gives meaning to life. Life is all about God. And so everything else has to find its place around that orbit. But God is the centerpiece, and God must be the focus of our lives. Let me give you some scripture verses to write down. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, this is the Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian who ever lived. And he said these words, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. In other words, Paul was wanting to know Jesus in a deeper way. Let me give you another verse. In Psalm 42 and in verse number 1, the psalmist said this, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. I wonder, could you say that tonight? Could you say that as the deer on a hot summer day is thirsty for the water, in a similar way, I'm thirsty for God. I have a passion for God. I have a desire for God. I want to know God. I want to be right with God. Turn back, if you would, to the Psalms. I want to show you another verse. I want you to mark this one in Psalm 16. Psalm 16 and verse 11 is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. The psalmist David is talking to God about his own life. And David says this, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Charles Stanley, one of my favorite pastors in Atlanta, who, by the way, opened the Passion Conference. He was Louis Giglio's pastor when Louis was growing up. And he opened the Passion Conference the other night in Atlanta with prayer. Dr. Stanley, when he signs a book that he has written, this is the verse he writes by his name, Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, the devil doesn't want you to know that. The devil doesn't want you to know that joy, the fullness of joy, is found in God's presence. And back in Jeremiah, when those people had forsaken God and they were cutting out these cisterns and they were worshiping these idols, they were convinced that the fullness of joy was found in worshiping these idols. Adam and Eve were convinced that pleasures, true pleasure, was found by eating the forbidden fruit. But David says to God, he says, God, in your presence is fullness of joy. What is David saying? David is saying, everything that you are looking for is found in a personal relationship with God. In His presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Joy is not found in another person. I mean, I thank God for, I have so many friends in my life, but they're not another person in life can give me joy or pleasures forevermore. That can only come from God. And so that's what he's saying. And so we have to ask ourselves at the beginning of this year, is there anything in my life that I prefer more than God? Or maybe we would all say, hopefully we all could say, you know what? There's not a thing in this world I prefer more than God. He's my strongest desire. My passion is for Him. think about him first thing in the morning, think about him all through the day. Doesn't mean I don't have other relationships. In fact, it means all my other relationships are better because I am mindful of God. Now, I was reading an interesting thing that I was going to just try to tell you this tonight, but I want to read this to you because I think this is as good of a concise example as I've read in a long time about what passion for God looks like in a person's life. And in the spirit of this passion conference that the college students went to last week, this story is about a young man who was born back in the 1800s, graduated from high school in the year 1904. And yet, in this young man's heart, there was a passion for God. In other words, had I been preaching this sermon to him in 1910, And I said to that audience, is there anything in your life that you prefer more than God? I don't know what this young man would have said. He probably is such a good Christian and he would have examined his own heart. But as I read about this man's life, I think the honest answer for him would have been no. There's not anything in my life that I prefer more than God. My passion is for God. Let me read you this brief article. When William Borden graduated from Chicago High School in 1904, he was heir to the Borden Dairy Estate, which made him a millionaire, which in today's money would make him a multi-billionaire. For his graduation present, his parents gave him a trip around the world. As the young man traveled through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, he felt a growing burden for the world's hurting people. Finally, Borden wrote home to say, I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field. At the same time, he wrote two words in the back of his Bible. Here were the two words, no reserves, no reserves. He went on to attend college at Yale, and it says, during his college years at Yale University, Borden became a pillar in the Christian community. One entry in his personal journal that defined the source of his spiritual strength simply said, now he's a college student at Yale, and in his journal, his prayer journal, he wrote these words, say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. Wouldn't we all do well to do that? Every time we're tempted, say no to self and yes to Jesus, in whatever the situation. To say no to self and yes to Jesus. During his first semester at Yale, Borden started a small prayer group that mushroomed into a movement that spread across the campus. See, when God puts something on your heart and you start it really small, you don't know what God might do. The thing I mentioned earlier that happens at Texas A&M, Breakaway, a young man named Greg Mott started Breakaway when he was a student at Texas A&M, but he didn't start it in the basketball arena. He started it in his apartment, and there were about four or five people who went to it, and the way I know how it started, I have a friend who was going to A&M at the same time, and he was kind of in on the ground level of this whole thing, and yet now on the night that they have it, I think it's Tuesday night up there, 15,000 people coming to have a word praising God. But see, it starts small. Same thing with Borden here at Yale. By the end of his first year, 150 freshmen were meeting for weekly Bible study and prayer. By the time Borden was a senior, 1,000 of Yale's 1,300 students were meeting in such groups. 1,300 students at Yale at that time. By the time he graduated, 1,000 of them were meeting in prayer groups every week. Borden met with fellow Christians. Now listen to this. This almost makes me want to go back to college just so I can do it better again. Borden met with fellow Christians to make sure every student on campus heard the gospel. There he is at Yale. We all in college, many of us thinking about, you know, the next test or the next paper, and he was doing his work too. But he was thinking, I got to get the gospel to all these students, and he did. Often he ministered to the poor in the streets of New Haven, that is New Haven, Connecticut, where Yale is. But his real passion was missions. Once he narrowed his missionary call to the Kansu people in China, Borden never wavered. Okay, so now this young man has made a decision. He's going to China, and he's going to minister to these people there. Upon graduation from Yale, Borden wrote two more words in the back of his Bible. No retreats. No retreats. First two words, no reserves. Now, no retreats. He turned down several high-paying job offers and enrolled in seminary. After graduating, he went to Egypt to learn Arabic so that he could work with the Muslims living in China. His goal was to get to China and minister to the Muslims, but he had to learn their language first. While in Egypt, Borden came down with spinal meningitis. Within a month, he was dead at age 25. Prior to his death, he wrote two more words in his Bible. Underneath the words, no reserves, no retreats, he wrote these two, no regrets. Right before he died, 25 years old, no regrets. How does he say he had no regrets? Because he was doing what God had told him to do. Now, you hear that story tonight, and you might, especially if you're a parent, you might think, well, I hope God didn't call my child to do that, because that sure would be a waste to go to Egypt, get meningitis, forfeit the family dynasty, die at 25 years of age. What a waste. Well, I'm sure there were quite a few people maybe who had gone to school with him or known him when he was a young person. They thought the same thing. What a waste. But did you know that, let me just read this. I have a book in my study that's called Borden of Yale. It's about William Borden. And it says this on the back. His untimely death at the age of 25 was covered by nearly every newspaper in the United States as a testimony for Christ. Though a waste in world's terms, both his life and his death have been a testimony and a challenge even beyond his own generation to keep eternity's values in view. Now, what that is saying is, what looks like a waste from our perspective, God's used this man's life in a great way. I was interested to learn or to read this quote from a man named Kenneth Taylor who read this book. Now remember, William Borden died back in the early 1900s, but 50 or 60 years later, Kenneth Taylor read this book and he said, this book changed the course of my life. Spiritually speaking, had it not been for this book, my life would have been a spiritual shambles. You say, well, that's good. I'm glad for Kenneth Taylor. Good for him. Read the book, got saved, got right with God. So I guess that means because of this man's life, one person went to heaven. Do you have any idea who Kenneth Taylor is? He's the man who wrote the Living Bible in 1971. The Living Bible that so many people have been blessed by. It's so easy to read. And yet the man who wrote the Living Bible, his life was changed by the life of a man who had died 75 or 80 years before he ever read the book. And it just says to me, when we have a passion for God, I'm telling you, there is a ripple effect to that love for God. Amen. This morning in one of the services, a lady came down the aisle at the end. She had been saved about 2 months ago. And she walked down the aisle and I said, who are these two people with you? She said, this is my son, this is my daughter. And she said, they've seen the change in my life and they're coming to find out more about God themselves. The lady who was baptized at the beginning of the service, I don't know if her family ended up coming tonight, but just being in this room tonight and watching their mother or loved one be baptized may be the thing that God uses to, maybe in a minute they're about to get saved. What I'm saying is this, tonight is the first Sunday night of 2017. And it's a fantastic time for each of us to ask ourselves in this simple question. Is there anything in my life that I prefer more than God? Or can I honestly say, as best as I know my own heart, that Jesus Christ Himself is the deepest love and the strongest desire of my heart? Amen? And so, Father, that's what we want. We want to have a passion in our hearts for You. God, we want to love people. We want to have some hobbies and things we... But God, we don't want anything to usurp Your place in our lives. And so with heads bowed and eyes closed today, to every Christian listening to this message tonight, if during the last few minutes God has convicted you that there's something or someone or some thought or some dream or some desire in your life that has taken the place of God, well, all I can say is it's a good thing you came to church tonight, because you can confess that as a sin, the sin of idolatry. You can ask God to forgive you of that. And you can ask God to help you put Him on the throne of your life. Others here tonight who are not saved, I think we've seen people saved for the last, I can't even remember the last service we had where somebody didn't get saved. It may be tonight that God has brought you here so that you could receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. You've never thought about it, but you're guilty of idolatry. You're worshiping other things other than God. Tonight you need to be saved. Would you just pray this prayer right now? Would you just say, Lord Jesus, I need you in my life. I've had life backwards. I'm asking you to come into my heart, forgive my sins, and make me a Christian. I ask you to save me, Jesus, and I trust you to do it. Welcome to my heart, Lord. Begin now to make me the person that you want me to be. In Jesus' name I pray. And all the people said, amen.